Good morning, church. Today, on this Christmas week, we celebrate two things. You may be rejoicing doubly because we're finishing the book of Isaiah. And actually, Isaiah ends exactly where I hoped it would this week before. And it ends with the concept of eschatology. Now, for those of you who don't remember, eschatology is the study of final things or last things. What happens at the end? How does the world, the universe, end? And actually, it's because that there's an end to the universe that we have this celebration we call Christmas, that the advent of Christ, Him coming to save man from their sins. And so it's fitting that we end here today, because actually Christianity is one of the few religions that actually has an eschatology. That is, an end to things. Most religions don't even take up the subject. Islam actually copies Christianity in its eschatology, so you can't really give it credit. But inside Hinduism, inside Buddhism, there's never really an end to anything. The universe may die, but it's immediately reborn. That human beings, we exist long after our bodies and are continually consigned to be reincarnated over and over and over again. Can you imagine doing that? As hard as life is, you got to do it over and over and over again. And for the rest of eternity, you go hear Doran preach over and over and over again. Just sounds awful, doesn't it? But actually, Christianity has a definite end to things as we know them. And actually, what Christianity preaches is almost unique. That instead what happens is God brings in a new order of things, a permanent order in which things exist in a positive stasis, in a positive permanence, that all sin is removed, all condemnation is made permanent, and eternity exists for those who love God, and God is forever in relationship with them, while those who do not know Him are forever out of His grace. That's why the seriousness of Christianity is so profound when we deal with the person of Christ. This gift given, this child born 2,000 years ago, represents that there's an eschatology, there's an end to things. But what is interesting is if you're willing to look on science as a religion, science actually has an eschatology. And the modern versions of this go something like this. There are some scientists who believe that eventually the world will become so uninhabitable that all life will be wiped out. And that will be the end of it. However, if that doesn't happen, the odds are something very large and heavy is going to hit the planet and wipe out all life. And if that doesn't happen, odds are the sun, which is closest to us, is at some point going to explode, and guess what? Wipe out all life. And if that doesn't happen, if all those things don't happen, eventually the universe collapses on itself and wipes out all life. What an eschatology. What's funny is, I watch these science shows where guys talk about this coming, and it's amazing how these scientists who take a completely naturalistic view of the universe, they sort of talk gleefully. They talk as gleefully about the end of the universe as you and I do about Jesus coming back. They're like, yeah, someday it's all going to blow up. Yeah! And I don't know about you, but I'm watching that show going, well, what's, you know, Joe Sixpack sitting on his couch watching the Discovery Channel thinking right now? He's like, what? But the scientist is all happy, almost as if he's discovered salvation, but he hasn't. But that's only if you view science as a religion. But it's one of the few belief systems out there that actually has an eschatology. Eschatology is not actually all that common. And the book of Isaiah ends with an eschatology. But before we get there, we pick up in chapter 60 with a blessing to come. And we pick up with these verses, and we're going to sort of skip through the last few chapters and then go back and skip through the last few chapters and then go back and skip through the last few chapters, because they're themes that are repeated through these chapters as Isaiah closes out the book. And remember, from chapter 40 to the end of the book is a little bit of judgment with a lot of encouragement. Before 1 through 39, it was a lot of judgment with a little bit of encouragement. And some of you may remember that one of the hecklers in the crowd accused chapters 1 through 39 of being like me. Lots of judgment with a tiny little bit of encouragement. Well, I reject that. And instead, I would say, I'm like the second half of Isaiah. Lots of encouragement with just a little bit of judgment thrown in to balance things out. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 60. Arise and shine, for your light has come. By the way, you know that phrase, rise and shine, that actually is from Isaiah. There are a lot of things that we use in normal English idiom that find themselves straight from the Bible. One of my favorites, apple of my eye. It's actually a Bible phrase. You're the apple of my eye. And here it is, rise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters be carried in their arms. Skip over to verse 15, please. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Skip over to chapter 61, picking up at 2. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, and they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers, but you will be called the priests of the Lord, and you will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and their riches, and in their riches you will boast. This would have struck the Israelites as a very interesting passage. Because even in the glory days, and the glory days of Israel are inarguably the days of Solomon's reign. And although Solomon was famous, and although he was very wealthy, and Israel's fame went forth, it was never the place. You know, the place, the place where everybody goes, the place where everybody says, man, if I could just get there, I'd really make it. That sort of thing. It was never that. Those designations were always either assigned to Egypt or assigned to Babylon or Assyria, these large nations, these world empires. Israel was always considered a little small, a little limited, a little too Jewish. But what God is saying here is there's going to be a future blessing on my people where everybody is just dying to get there. Everybody is aiming for you. And this was a time that Israel had never seen in its history, but it's promised. And of course, we understand the fulfillment. And today, as I present these things, I want you to understand part of it is informed by my theology. And I hold that position humbly. Part of what you're going to hear today is interpretive. That there are actually a couple of different ways to take these chapters in Isaiah. Some view it more from a traditional dispensational background, that this really has to deal with the promises made to Israel. And that really, that's what's going to be in focus, that the future millennial kingdom of Christ, the literal 1,000 years, as many people view it, is that these promises have to do with this point in Israel's history. Some people take a more covenantal stance, or a more reformed stance, where they see this as predominantly being revealed in the church, that the church becomes the beneficiary of God's promises. And in essence, he's not talking here to literal Israel, but he's talking to the church, that the nations will come and want to learn and want to know, what is this thing that you have? And I tend to take more of a progressive dispensational approach. And I know this sounds complicated, but I've always been a little complicated. My wife will tell you, I'm a complicated man. And that idea is that Christ introduces the fulfillment of God's ultimate revelation, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. And these promises, to a certain degree, are glimpsed and experienced by us in the church. But eventually, they will be fully revealed in not only a literal millennium, but the eternal state. And I think that's where we're arguing here, that today, these passages, you see glimpses of them in this church. You see glimpses of them in Israel's reign in the millennial kingdom. But ultimately, they get fulfilled when our God comes back for us. When Jesus, who came in the form of a child, comes back and takes on all the fullness of what King of the Earth means. And folks, that's why I want you to concentrate, because eschatology is what the advent of Jesus is all about. It's about God making an earnest payment for something that he's going to come and claim. Let's even view it this way. In a sense, we're in a pawn shop. And I know, pawn shops seem unseemly to talk about God's promises concerning, but I grew up in a pawn shop culture. I lived right outside a military base, and for those of you who've never been around military bases, there are lots of pawn shops. There's even a show on television now which celebrates the pawn industry called Pawn Stars. And I just can't imagine making a show about the pawning industry. But people will watch anything. That Duck Dynasty will prove it. I'm telling you. And I know a lot of you like Duck Dynasty. I've never watched it. But honestly, I almost had a little respect this week for it. But anyway, we'll move on. But the pawn industry, in a sense, when you take something to a pawn shop, the way it works is this. If you want to sell it outright, they'll give you a little bit more money. Usually not a lot of money. In fact, where I grew up in Fayetteville, pawn shop owners are considered crooks. I know, that may strike you as odd. But that's just the way I grew up. I always considered it an absolute despicable career. But I kind of get it. I kind of understand it. And to be honest with you, growing up outside military base, I loved pawn shops. Man, you could go in there and buy an M60. You could go in there and buy a Thompson submachine gun. It was the coolest thing in the world to go to a pawn shop. I don't know how many bayonets and knives and all sorts of stuff I picked up as a kid just roaming around pawn shops. I loved them. But the way it works is you go in and you sell something outright, you get a little bit more money. However, there's an option. You can get a loan on what you drop off. And when you get a loan, there's an interest to be paid, but you get a ticket. And that ticket allows you to come back and redeem it. Well, I want you to understand and get rid of all the negative associations in your mind for a minute. And I want you to sort of picture this way, that the earth, that God's creation, his people, and by the way, you're the only thing from this fallen, broken creation that God's going to redeem. Keep that in mind. You're the only thing inside creation that God's going to come back and care enough for to actually get. Everything else gets burned up, destroyed, nixed. But you mean something. Not intrinsically, but because God assigns you value. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit, as we find out from the New Testament, is almost like a pawn ticket. That those who are Christians, those who are redeemable, it's as if the Holy Spirit is a seal or a pawn ticket that says at some point in the future, God's going to come back and redeem. And although he's made full payment already, he's going to come and pick it up. I know that sounds kind of shocking when you think about pawn shops and then you think about God's working with us, but that's sort of the way it works. God's going to come back and redeem, and God's people here, as they experience his promise, and they can't even envision it. They've never had this experience with God, where God's talk of them as the place, the destination for the nations, as God's placeholder of all His promises, as the envy of the world. That's never been Israel's future, but it's going to be. And as we look at the person of Christ coming in through a Jewish nation, providing a Jewish Savior who becomes the Savior of the Gentile as well, we start to get a hint of what real redemption looks like. That God's using the vehicle of Judaism to bring in Messiah for an entire world. That's why the angels in that Annunciation, in that hymn today that we sung as a special, they say to the shepherds, "Born to you in this day of David's line, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign, and God is well pleased to deliver to humanity His Savior." It's one of the reasons we sang that song. The Annunciation becomes this understanding of God's earnest payment through Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, for something that He's going to deliver on in the future. And so we see here, you're going to be a destination. But not only that, but strangers will be your vine dressers. And in fact, you people of God, He says, you will be a nation of priests. Peter picks up this in his books, in 1 and 2 Peter. He picks up the concept of priesthood as believers. That we as Christians hold the position of priests before God. Those who have a formal relationship and can lead others in the worship of God. The priesthood of the believer. I remember years ago I was singing with a singing group, and we were traveling the nation singing in various places, and we stopped in Dallas and we were staying with a family, and the mom and dad were evangelical born-again believers and the son was not. The parents had come to Christ late and the boy had kind of grown up sort of rebellious and out of sync with God's people. And we were around dinner one night and he said, "So you guys are in Bible college?" "Yeah, we're in Bible college." He said, "So when do you become priests?" And I sort of laughed at his ignorance, and I said, "Well, actually, we kind of already are." And that started into a conversation about the priesthood of the believer. And God envisions a time when not only will the Levites hold that position, but all of His people. It's realized in the church, but man, it's a future thing. That eschatology, God's final things, has to do with our worshiping before His throne. An entire nation of priesthood, men, women, children, old people, all of you holding the same position before God. That you're not just plebes, not just peons, not just whatevers, but you hold the designation as a priest. That's what being a believer is. Isn't that an amazing thought? Promised in Israel, partially realized in the church, and someday at His throne, we'll see it complete. Further, chapter 62, verse 2. "The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You will no longer be said to be forsaken, nor to your land will any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land, 'married.' For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married." We found out in an earlier chapter in Isaiah that because of Israel's sin, God had to give her a certificate of divorce. That was actually worked out in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the rules of divorce were laid out. And in Isaiah, we see that God had to exercise the rules of divorce towards His bride, Israel. But now, all of that is forgotten. All of that is forgiven. What's coming is a complete reconciliation. And actually, that becomes a picture in the New Testament. That God designates Christ as the bride and the church as the, I'm sorry, Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. That actually, in our salvation experience, there's lived out part of the promise of what's going to be. And of course, in eschatology, there's coming a thing that we study in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That our unity with God will not be just one of people to their master, but one likened to husband and wife, that kind of unity. For those of you who are poorly married, that may not make sense, but it should. It's really what God aims for in marriage, that it becomes a revelation of what it's like to be His people. 63, chapter 63, verses 7 and 8. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, and praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and great goodness towards the house of Israel, which He granted them according to His compassion, and according to His abundance of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are My people, sons who do not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. And that's exactly right. Those who are God's people, we're dealing with somebody who's not only Creator, but Redeemer. And Christian, I want you to even kind of go back to that pawn shop illustration for a second. That God holds you in His hand, and don't ever think that you're away from it. Don't ever think that He'll somehow start out the day with 100 sheep and finish up the day with 99. But every person that is His, every person that names the name of Christ, every one of them is redeemable and ultimately redeemed. We will call Him Savior. All of these blessings are coming just as a result of being God's people. All of that is bought, paid for, promised, and so promised that it's counted already. In the book of Colossians it says, since you are already as counted as seated in the heavenly places, therefore live differently. What God is saying is, My promises are so sure as regards His people that you can take them to the bank. They already will be. That no matter if someday a big, heavy rock hits this planet, that's not your eschatology. Being burned up in some sort of atomic fire, that's not your eschatology. Perhaps burning too many cans of exhausted spray paint in your backyard, and ultimately the world becomes unlivable because of it, that's not your eschatology. By the way, I don't so much care about that. I like to burn cans because they explode. Isn't that cool? I know it sounds awful. But you can get by with almost the same experience by burning pieces of bamboo. You ever burn pieces of bamboo? It's fun, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, it's great. Poor man's fireworks. That's not our eschatology. As science looks at the world, they look at the world in what they can see based on just what's naturalistic. They can't understand that our eschatology is not bound to these things, but actually bound to spiritual things, real promises from a living God. So, if we're going to count on these promises, what kind of God do we have? What kind of God do we serve? Who is He? If you can, go back to chapter 60 for a few minutes. Picking up in chapter 19, here you will see something that sounds almost like the book of Revelation. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your glory, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and through the days of your mourning will be over. This speaks not only to the greatness of God, but also a promise attached to it. We have the hardest time understanding what forever is. Let's even put it this way. Remember when you were a child and days seemed to last forever? Do you remember those? I remember those days. Man, it just seemed like a day was one of the hardest things to fill up. And then at some point, the world changed for me. Suddenly the days just whipped by. And the older I get, the less permanent everything seemed. It just seems like days just melt together in this constant blur. And they fly by. And then one day you look in the mirror and you see gray. And you wonder where that came from. Especially when your daughter constantly says, your hair looks gray, like some people's daughters do. Some people's daughters look at them and say, your hair looks gray all of the time. But I digress. Our God says, as much as you can imagine, forever. That's not forever. I am talking about everlasting. In the ways that you look at measuring time, that the moon, the stars, the sun, all of these things pass in their courses, that will no longer be reality because I am going to be your light. I'm going to be the center of your world. And not only that, I think there's a message behind this message. Because God uses the word glory. Glory in Scripture has nothing to do with bright, even though it's attached to it all the time. What it really has to do with is God's revelation of Himself. And what God's saying and what God envisions in Scripture over and over again in relationship to His people is He says, you're going to make me your glory. That your eternity is going to be consumed with me revealing who I am. And as much as you go, well, isn't there going to come a point where I kind of know everything, where I've kind of seen all God's tricks? He says, no. It's going to be everlasting. You will never come to really run out of knowing me, out of exploring and plumbing the depths of who I am. I am so vast. I am so beyond you. I am so far above you that you're going to spend eternity resting and knowing me and reveling in my glory. God, in fact, says this is His pleasure. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, says, Father, as I pray for my people, my thought, my consuming wish, the thing that I most and profoundly resonate and think upon is that they be with me where I am. That God is aiming. His consuming thought, His goal is that we all be with Him. And He's just going to reveal who He is forever and ever and ever. And we're going to respond in worship. The older I get, even though as impermanent as life seems and as fast as it's flying by, I can't wait for that. That's the promise. It's the earnest payment that's coming. Chapter 64, 8 through 12. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us, your people, your holy cities have become a wilderness, and Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is desolate. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. You will restrain yourself at these things, O Lord. Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And here, a little bit of judgment creeps in. As God's people have wandered away, but notice the refrain of Isaiah. God, our chief place, the thing that should consume us, the thing which should mark our reciprocity towards God, is God, you're the potter and I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. Make me pursue you. Make me a thing in your hands that's easily shaped. Is that your relationship with God? As we talk about judgment for a moment? Or in the light of our great God, in the light of His gift at Christmas, in the light of Messiah stepping into time and space to take our position on the cross, do you still kick against the molding of God as He drives you with circumstances and calls you to obedience? Do you kick against those goads? Do you resist His will? Or this Christmas season, as we celebrate Christ, are you more than any other year yielded before Him, easily shaped, and looking for it? I think that's what she characterizes. That should be what God's people are all about. every year there's a greater understanding and a greater depth. And God, shape me. You who are our great God, capable of anything, so far above, and your desire is for me to reveal yourself to me. Make me molded. Shape me. Then we pick up in 65, verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call my name. I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and broth of unclean meat is in their pots. And here we have an understanding of something that's promised in the Old Testament and we get a glimpse of in the New Testament, and someday we're going to understand fully. Romans 9 uses this idea and picks up the Scripture almost intact to say that God stretched out His hands to Israel, and Israel constantly rejected Him. Constantly they saw idols. Constantly they built their own religions. Constantly they built a life where they were in control and God was on the outs. And as a result, God made room in His plan. God's goal was that the nations, people who had never heard His name, people who did not seek Him, people who didn't know anything about Him, those people would become partakers in His promise. We see that in Romans 9 clearly. We also see in Romans as well that someday God will do a work among the Jew again, that He will restore Israel and He'll bring them back into the primacy of His working. And Christian, what we've seen in Isaiah over and over again, not only judgment against the nations, not only judgment against God's people, not only judgment against foreigners, but also that God says to His polished arrow, His Messiah, Jesus, it's too small a thing that you would just be for Israel. I have a bigger aim for you that the nations will come to know. And here we see it again. Those who did not seek me found me. And folks, that's you. Almost every person in here is from Gentile birth. Most of you in here statistically are from German birth, so far away from Israel as to barely know where it is. And yet, God's plan was to bring you into His redemption from long ago when He delivered these words in 700 B.C. He had you in mind. He had Doran Ray in mind. The descendant of pagans who worshiped gods and stones. Some sort of barbarian past that my ancestors came from. And God had me in mind of people that had never sought Him, found Him. And God's Word was revealed. Christian, that's who our God is. That not only is He beyond imagination, not only far above us, and His goal is that we would know Him and never ever get to the end of knowing Him, never fully plumb the depths of who He is. But His desire, His nature, is to care for you, to seek you out from all the cornered places of the world. That Erin Spannon today, as she delivers that message to us, is out there on the tip of the spear, the edge of the world, delivering the same gospel, the same Advent news to a group of people who worship ancestors, who worship spirits, who have nothing in common with Jewish history, let alone the revelation of Christ in the New Testament, but they're going to come to know Jesus. That's who God is. That it's His very nature to care for man and to seek him out in the darkest, deepest, most alien places of the world. And those people will come to know Him. And not only that, but in this passage today, as we remain in chapter 65, what we have here is eschatology. A new heaven and a new earth. Follow with me. Chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or even come to mind. but glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping or the sound of crying. This is not even millennial kingdom stuff, folks. This is the eternal state beyond that. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they will not build another inhabitant, nor they will they plant and eat another and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. And they do not do evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Many people associate this with a millennial kingdom, that there will come a day where God's supreme reign is so supreme that peace reigns through the earth. Remember what the angel said? On earth, peace and goodwill towards man in whom he is well pleased. That Jesus becomes the earnest payment for a peace which is to come. The eschatology of God's eternal working has already been experienced. Do you realize that? That when Isaiah was preaching these words to Israel, Jesus had not yet come. You and I exist post-Jesus, post-Jesus. Christ. That's why in our calendars it says Annos Domini, A.D., the year of our Lord. That from the point of Jesus' birth forward, in essence, the time clock is counting up to when God reveals His promises, when God delivers on what He gave 3,000 years ago. It's an amazing thought, Christian. And one which orients us on God's eternal plan, eschatology. Fast forward to Isaiah 66, picking up at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, and to the distant coast, that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. They will declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brethren from the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. Says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them, these foreigners, for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it will be forever. Christian, as we close today and as we celebrate Christmas this week, I want you to understand what we're celebrating is eschatology. We're celebrating an end to God's working, which actually delivers on everything we've had drips and drabs up to now. That Jesus in the manger is celebrated by the angels, and that it's not enough that just the angels celebrate it. The angels called to shepherds, the only people who were awake, and said, you guys go to Bethlehem, for born to you this day in the city of David, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, the one who's buying your eternity, the one who's buying the world's future, the one who's the earnest payment for God's promises delivered at a future date. And that's all we're doing. We're celebrating until He comes. But make no doubt about it, He's coming. Let's go to prayer.